Good afternoon. If you would open your Bibles with me back to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6. We'll be picking back up where we left off this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And this afternoon we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through verse 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for allowing us to worship you again this afternoon. And Father, thank you for your word. Father, despite our sin and our unworthiness, Father, you have graciously given us your word, which tells us what our attitudes should be toward ourselves, toward the rest of creation, and Father, toward you, its creator and our creator. Father God, as I preach your word, I pray that you would keep me from speaking falsehood, Lord, that you would ground me in your text. Father, that I would not say anything contrary to your word. For God, it is your word that changes our hearts. It is your word, through faith in it, that we come to salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is your word that conforms us to him. And Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word this afternoon, that you would conform us, all who are Christians, to be more like our Savior, so that he would be glorified. And it's in his name I ask these things. Amen. Now, contextually, we know from this morning that Paul has just charged Timothy to flee vice and to pursue virtue because Jesus Christ, who is his Lord, has saved him and is holding him accountable to do this. So Paul has charged Timothy to flee vice and pursue virtue. And now what Paul is doing is he tells Timothy to charge the rich in this present age likewise to flee vice and to pursue virtue. Now this morning, as we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, the difficulty in seeing, well, how do these verses apply to us? In verses 11 through 16, it lied in the fact that Paul addresses Timothy as a man of God, a term that in the Old Testament refers to prophets, in the New Testament refers to preachers and to teachers of God's word. But through looking at another spot in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and then again in verse 3, we saw that although Paul was definitely addressing Timothy as a church leader, what Paul told Timothy to flee and what Paul told Timothy to pursue and the reasons that he gave Timothy to do this don't just apply to Timothy, don't just apply to preachers or teachers, but they apply to all Christians. And similarly here, now the difficulty is, well, who are the rich in this present age? Do we qualify as the rich in this present age? I don't know about you, but normally as I go about my day-to-day life, I don't think of myself as particularly rich. I mean, I'm not those people who, you know, we've got big houses and multiple vehicles and, you know, just seem to be able to, you know, have all these luxuries that we look around and we see, well, other people have these luxuries. And so I don't know about you, but I don't generally think of myself as rich, materially speaking. But last month on globalissues.org, there was an article that said, and I quote, at least 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. 80% of humanity lives on less than $10 a day. That means that the vast majority of the people in this world live on less than $300 a month. And for me, that made me think, well, by that standard, I am rich. And I think we all would be able to say, by that standard, we're all rich. All of us here have roofs over our heads. All of us here have food in our refrigerators and freezers and cabinets. We all have enough clothes not to wear the same outfit in a month, let alone in a week or every day. We all have cars that brought us here today. And so when we think about it, if we pause to think about it, we're all materially rich. Even if we may look at some of our neighbors and say, well, compared to them, I'm not rich. But if we look globally, if we think in big picture terms, we are. And so when Paul tells Timothy to charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on riches, but to set their hopes on God, he's telling Timothy to charge that to us. He's telling Timothy to tell us to not be haughty, to tell us not to set our hopes on riches, to tell us to set our hopes on God. Ultimately, what Paul is doing here, what he's telling Timothy to do, is to say, as Christians, we should be storing up treasure not on earth. We should be storing up treasure in heaven. We should be storing up treasure as a good foundation for the future. And so what Paul is doing in these verses, in verses 17 and 18, he tells us how to store up treasure for the future. And then in verse 19, he tells us why we should do that. So just like this morning, we saw the how and why of living as a Christian. Now we're going to go a little bit more specific and see how and why we should store up treasure for ourselves in the future. Kind of looking at the same subject, dealing with how to live well as a Christian, how to glorify God as His people, but looking specifically in regards to we're storing up treasure in heaven. We're storing up treasure for the future, not for this earth. So we begin in verse 17, and we see in verse 17 that we store up treasure as a good foundation for the future first by setting our hope on God. To store up treasure as yourself as a good foundation for the future, the first thing you must do is you must set your hope on God. And Paul gives us three reasons why we should set our hope on God in this verse. First, you should set your hope on God because your pride will destroy you. Notice what Paul starts out by saying. He says, charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. Not to be haughty. What does this word haughty mean? It's pride. It's prideful. Charge them not to be prideful. Charge them not to be arrogant. Paul has used a word very similar to this earlier in Romans chapter 11, where he's talking about the Jews being grafted out of God's family because of unbelief and the Gentiles being grafted in because of belief. And in Romans 11:20, Paul addressed the Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, by saying, they, the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief, but you, Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. He says, Gentile believers shouldn't look down on Jews because they were cut off because of unbelief. You're in because of your belief. If you don't believe, you're not in. Don't be proud. Don't look down on others. Fear. Realize that you are being encouraged to persevere in the faith. He uses the exact same word in Romans 12:16, reinforcing the fact that when he says haughty, he's talking about don't look down on others. Don't be prideful. In Romans 12:16, he said, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So again, just as here in 1 Timothy 6:17, when Paul says don't be haughty, he's saying don't look down on other people. Don't be prideful. Don't think of yourself as better than somebody else. And the reason Paul tells us not to be haughty, and conversely, why we should set our hope on God, is because our pride will destroy us. Our pride will destroy us. We read the truth of that statement all throughout the book of Proverbs. It just crops up again and again and again in the book of Proverbs. But one proverb that I think really gets at the point of this is Proverbs 15:25. Solomon in Proverbs 15:25 remarked, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. reinforcing what he had already written in Proverbs 3:34. The Lord opposes the proud. In Proverbs 15, he was merely being specific. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. All that proud people work to accomplish, God undoes it. God levels it. God opposes the proud. James, in James 4:6-10, he quotes that passage from Proverbs, actually, where God opposes the proud. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James says, the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. James is telling us why Paul says, don't be haughty. Don't be haughty, because your pride will destroy you. James says, God opposes the proud. And if you think that you're better than other people, you're not. James says we should be wretched. James says we should mourn. James says we should weep, that our laughter should be turned to mourning. Our joy should be turned to gloom, because we're all sinners. All of us. There's no room for pride. And as Christians, we should recognize that. We should recognize that we are saved by grace through faith so that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast of in and of ourselves. And so just as Paul told Timothy, flee pride, here he's saying, Timothy, charge the rich in this present age to flee pride. And the reason Paul says that is because pride will destroy you. There was an instance in Jesus' ministry. It's recorded in Luke 13:1-5, where some Jews are talking to Jesus and they say, well, did you hear, Jesus, about some Jews who were offering sacrifices and they were killed? And Jesus looks at them and says, do you suppose that those Jews who were killed were worse than everyone else? Jesus says, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And then Jesus uses another example. He says, what about the tower that fell on those people in Jerusalem? Were they worse sinners than everybody else? Jesus says, no, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we store up for ourselves treasure as a good foundation for the future by setting our hope on God. And the reason we should set our hope on God is because we shouldn't be proud. Don't be too proud to set your hope on God. Because the reality of it is you were born a sinner and you've chosen to be sinful. Apart from Christ, we are all infinitely sinful and have nothing in and of ourselves to be proud of. Even after we're saved, we have nothing in and of ourselves to be proud for. Anything good in us is all of God's grace. So don't be proud. Don't be haughty. Pride will destroy you. Secondly, hope in God, because your riches will betray you. Notice what Paul went on to say. He said, charge them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, Paul, why would you say the uncertainty of riches? What's uncertain about riches? Well, Paul's already told us. Earlier in this very chapter, in 1 Timothy 6:6-10, Paul says, there's great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Doesn't matter how much wealth you accumulate when you live, when you die, even if you have $1 million in the bank, you can't take that with you. It's back here on earth and you're dead. You can't take that with you into eternity. Paul went on in verse 8 and said, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Riches are uncertain. They betray you. They lead you into temptations, into snares, into senseless and harmful desires. It plunges you into ruin and destruction. Ultimately, if greed is your God, if you're not trusting Christ to save you from your sin, if He is not your treasure, then the ruin and destruction isn't just earthly, it's eternal. Riches are uncertain. If we think back 80, 90 years, 1920s, booming economy. Riches like no one had ever known before. Prosperity like no one had ever known before. Do you think that all the people in the 1920s who suddenly got rich, do you think they were anticipating October 1929 when the stock market crashed and they lost everything? Do you think all those people who found work during the 1920s were anticipating when they would lose their jobs during the Great Depression? Do you think they were anticipating their riches to just vanish as quickly as they had appeared? No, but it happened, and it was devastating. We don't even have to think back 90 years. We don't even have to think back 9 years. If we look around us today, it's called the Great Recession instead of the Great Depression. A lot of people lost their jobs. A lot of people, you know, when the stock market took a turn back in 2008, 401ks lost value. Maybe you thought that you would be retired by now, but you're having to still be working. Or maybe you are retired and you've had to take odd jobs in order to make ends meet. We look around us and we see that riches are uncertain. And so Paul says, don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches because they'll betray you. And if they don't betray you in this life, they will betray you in the next life. Because if greed is your God and God is not your God, if your money is your treasure and Christ is not your treasure, you're headed to eternal punishment, eternal ruin, eternal destruction. Don't set your hope on riches. Set your hope on God. Not only because your pride will destroy you and your riches will betray you, but because God will provide permanently for you. Notice what Paul says. This is wonderful. He says, charge them to set their hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We shouldn't look at our material possessions and think, wow, I'm rich. We should look to God in Christ and say, man, He has made me rich. He has made me rich in Christ. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, both spiritually and physically. If we think back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God has blessed us in Christ. If you are a Christian, God has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Paul goes on and talks about it at length in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. Paul reminds us, he says, you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul reminds us, we were by nature children of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Set your hope on God, because he provides, richly provides, with everything to enjoy, everything spiritual. Paul has just said it. He says in verse 16, Christ alone has immortality. Your pride will destroy you. Your riches will betray you. But if you set your hope on God, if you trust Jesus to save you from your sins, he doesn't just give you life. He doesn't just continue to give you physical life. He gives you eternal life. So set your hope on him. Trust him to save you from your sins. Humble yourself before the Lord, as James says, and he will exalt you. But in addition to providing us everything spiritual and to enjoy, we need to realize that God provides us with all of our physical needs. He provides everything physical to enjoy. Jesus talked about this on multiple occasions. One occasion we read about in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, neither having storehouse or barn. Yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" He goes on in verse 27, says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of them. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, of how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't seek what to eat and what to drink. Don't be worried. The nations of the world all search after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom and all these will be added to you." God provides us all of our physical needs. In Matthew chapter 5, we read that he makes the rain to fall not just on the just, but on the unjust. Again, it's like Paul has already said in 1 Timothy 6, where he said, "I charge you in the presence of God who has given us life." Who does God give physical life to? Is it just Christians? No. God gives life to everybody, even those who never trust him to save them from their sins. So set your hope on it. Set your hope on God, because your pride will destroy you, because your riches will betray you, and because God will provide permanently for you everything to enjoy, spiritual and also your physical needs. But that's just the first step in storing up treasure in heaven. If you're an unbeliever, you can't do that. But what about now? You set your hope on God. How do you start storing up treasure in heaven? Paul tells us how to do this in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "Do good, be rich in good works." In Luke chapter 12, right before he said this to his disciples, a man in the crowd says, "Jesus, my brother is inheriting everything." Back in those days, the oldest brother inherited everything. And this man says, "Tell my brother to divide it with me. I want a cut of the inheritance." And Jesus says, "Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he tells a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns.'" Doesn't he have nowhere to store his crops? He does. He just can't store all of them. So instead of giving them away, instead of doing good, instead of being rich in good works, this man says, "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods." And I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so what Jesus says negatively, Paul says positively. Jesus says, if you're not rich toward God, you're showing that you're not truly saved. Paul says, you do store up treasure as a good foundation for the future by doing good, by being rich in good works. He goes on, he says, be generous and ready to share. And if we think to ourselves, well, how generous is Paul talking? I mean, is he talking a little donation here and there to the church? Is he talking giving money to a food bank? How generous is Paul talking? In Luke 6, Jesus said that we should be generous even to our enemies. He said we should be generous even to those who can't pay us back. In Luke 6:29, he said, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Down in verse 34, he says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. According to Jesus, when Paul says, be generous and ready to share, he's not just saying, be generous and ready to share toward your family, toward people you like, toward people who will return the favor when times get hard on you. Jesus said, be generous and ready to share even with your enemies, even to people who are mean to you, even to people who will never be able to repay you. We're all familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer comes up to put Jesus to the test, asking about how to inherit eternal life, and Jesus says, how do you read the law? And the man says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And the man wants to justify himself, and he goes on and says, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to help? And Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, that this man, this Jewish man, is on the road. He's traveling. He gets beset by robbers. They leave him half dead. A priest walks by. Levite walks by. Up comes a Samaritan, and the Jews look down on Samaritans as the worst people in the world because they were half Jew and half Gentile, viewed them as traitors. And the Samaritan comes up, and the Samaritan's the one who binds the man's wound, who anoints him with oil, who takes him and provides for his lodging and his care. And Jesus asks, who was the man's neighbor? And the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. Won't even say the Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go do likewise. Don't just be generous and ready to share with your friends, with people who are like you, with people that you get along with. Be generous and ready to share even to the least of these. Even to those who can never repay you. Even to people you normally wouldn't hang around. Be generous and ready to share, period. Meaning to everybody, regardless. But that begs the question, why would we do this? Why would we store up this treasure in heaven by being generous even to people we don't really like? By being generous even to people who will never be able to return the favor in any way, shape, form, or fashion? Why would we do this? You store up treasure in heaven, verse 19, first, because it's a good foundation for the future. Store up treasure in heaven because it's a good foundation for the future. Jesus agrees with Paul, Luke 12:33. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If your treasure is on this earth, if you just accumulate and accumulate and accumulate on this earth, your heart's on this earth. Greed is your God. Your money is your God. And when you die, you will be led into ruin and destruction. But if your treasure is in heaven, if your heart is in heaven, if Christ is your treasure, then the fact that He is your treasure motivates you to store up treasure in heaven by being generous, even when the world says that's crazy, by doing good, even to people who are mean and evil to you. Store up treasure in heaven because it is a good foundation for the future. Also, secondly, because in storing up treasure for the future, you take hold of that which is truly life. This is very similar to what Paul has just told Timothy in verses 11 through 16, where he said to Timothy, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Similarly here, he's telling Timothy, charge the rich in this present age to be generous and ready to share, because in so doing, they're taking hold of that which is truly life. One practical way to take hold of the eternal life to which you've been called is by being generous, by being ready to share, by being rich in good works toward others, by being selfless, rather than by being proud and thinking of others as beneath you, and by being stingy with your wealth and just hoarding it all to yourself. In being generous and being ready to share, after setting your hope on God, you are taking hold of that which is truly life. You're working out your salvation with fear and with trembling. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Talking about the Israelites who were led out of Egypt but who didn't enter the promised land, he asks, "To whom did God swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." The Israelites' unbelief led to their disobedience, which resulted in them not being able to enter the promised land. But notice what the writer of Hebrews goes on to say to Christians in Hebrews 4:9-11. "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." If you've trusted in Christ, you have rested from trying to work your way into heaven. But the writer of Hebrews says, you're saved by grace, but because you're saved by grace, you should strive to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You should strive to enter that rest. You should strive to obey. Because if your life doesn't change, if your life before Christ was marked by disobedience to His law, and you now claim to be saved, but your life is still marked by just as much, if not worse, disobedience, you shouldn't think that you're saved. Just as unbelief leads to more and more disobedience, faith, true faith, should lead to more and more obedience. James put it this way by saying that faith without works is dead. Not saying that your works save you, but saying that if you have faith, it is going to work. Again, not perfectly. None of us are perfect. We can't be perfect on this world. But the fact of the matter is that when God saves us, He gives us a new heart. He changes us. I think that a supreme example of this, in looking specifically at riches and material riches, is the example of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who stole from those he took taxes. He said, well, your tax rate is this much, when really it was this much, and he kept the difference. Very wealthy man. He loved wealth. Wealth was his God. Greed was his God. His money was what he worshipped. That was his whole reason for living. But Jesus comes and says, I'm going to your house today. And ultimately, after that encounter with Jesus, Zacchaeus' whole life is changed. He doesn't just give back what he stole. He gives back more than what he stole. Not to earn salvation, but because that was how much God had changed him. And that's a picture for us of what salvation does. God changes us. God gives us new desires. He takes out our old desires and He replaces it with new desires. Whereas once we were greedy, now we want to be generous. We're ready to share. Whereas once we are proud, now we are humble. Whereas once we were setting our hope on riches, we're now setting our hope on God. And our life has consequently changed as a result of that. And so, Christian, store up treasure for the future. Not to earn God's salvation, but because you're already saved. God has saved you. God has called you to eternal life. Take hold of that eternal life by doing good, by being rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share. But if you're sitting here this morning and you realize, you know, my life is just marked by all this greed, all this pride. If you're sitting here realizing that God is not your God, that you have not trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, I would implore you to hope in God. I would implore you to turn from the sin of greed or pride and turn to God. Trust Him to save you from your sins by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And He will. He will. And He will change you to His glory and to your good. Because really, your pride will only destroy you. And your riches will only betray you. God alone richly provides everything to enjoy. So hope in Him. Hope in Him by trusting His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that Your Word, in convicting us of sin and convicting us of our greed and our pride, and in telling us that our sin deserves death, our sin earns us death and eternal separation from You. Father, thank You that in addition to showing us our sin and convicting us of sin, Father, You also show us the Savior. You don't just leave us in the bad news of our sin and condemnation. Father, You tell us that there is hope, that there is a salvation that we can't buy, but a salvation that is free, that is wholly of Your grace, that if we trust You to save us from our sins, that You will through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for that salvation this afternoon. And Father, we pray that we, as Your people, would take hold of the eternal life that You've called us to by doing good, by being rich in good works, by being generous and ready to share, so that You will be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.
Hymn number 550.